All right. Thank you very much, David. That was great. And great that you do that part, because otherwise the crowd would thin out pretty quick. So that was great though. Have your way in me. And so we are in Mark chapter 10. And we'll Mark chapter 10, and our session today will cover verse 32 to verses 45. And so before we read the section, we'll read it in a minute, but I've titled this The Upside Down Kingdom. And so we want to talk this morning about the kingdom of God and how it is not just different than the kingdom in the world or the worldly system, but it is in fact exactly the opposite. So we'll read through the portion now, and then we'll go back and go through it kind of in detail. So Mark chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 32. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's just ask the Lord for direction as we go through this passage. Father, we want your Holy Spirit to speak. We ask you to speak through me, to speak in our hearts this morning, that you would be the one ministering the word to us. Give each one in this room exactly what they need. Father, you know the hearts and the minds and the life situations of everyone here. And so, Father, I pray that you would apply this to our hearts, that you would implant it into our minds, and that we would see in this the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to live like him. And Father, for anyone in this room who has never understood the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for their sins and offers them forgiveness and freedom in him, I pray that they would see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have here, so maybe if you're paying attention while we were reading, sometimes people don't, but if you were, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus flips the script on the way that the normal world system works. And so we want to find out what that means. And as we've gone through the book of Mark, many people who have taught have referenced back in the book because it's a book, it's a story that goes from beginning to end. And so we want to kind of think about the passage that we're in, but also how it affects the passages around it, because that's it's obviously very important. And so, as we go through the passage, we're going to talk about the context. They're on the road to Jerusalem at the time, the disciples and Jesus, and there's other followers as well, and they're making an actual geographical journey from the very northern point in Israel. They're going down through different villages and cities all the way down to Jerusalem, where, of course, Jesus, as he describes here, he will be condemned to death and and put to death, and he will rise again. But that's the that's part of the context. So on the way, Jesus is going to describe, he's going to foretell his sufferings in Jerusalem. And of course, he's done this three times, he's done this two times already. This is the third time that he's doing it, and he gets the same result every time. And so our purpose this morning is for us to learn from the disciples, and we're going to hear it again, and we're going to see if we can have a different result. Okay, so the disciples make the same mistake three times. We've all made this mistake in our lives, and we're going to try and change our thinking about that. And then, of course, Jesus he defines the path of the Messiah, and I've worded that carefully. The Messiah, the one from the Old Testament, who would come and save the Jews. They knew that somebody would come and somebody would save them, and we'll look into that a little bit more. James and John, then, immediately after hearing about Jesus foretelling his own death in Jerusalem, James and John have the same reaction that Peter and the other disciples have already had earlier in the book, and they start vying for power for themselves. And then in the end, Jesus gathers the disciples together, and he puts all of this into context, so hopefully we'll do that as well. And Jesus lays out as clear as can possibly be what the, let's say, what the rules are, what the conditions are, or the constitution of the upside-down kingdom, which it's upside-down from our kingdom, but let's maybe, probably by the end, maybe hopefully we'll realize that in fact the kingdom of God is actually right way up and we've got it backwards. But for our purposes now, it'll be the upside-down kingdom, mostly because it sounded catchier as a title. So that's why that's there. So Jesus foretells his death. Now, Jesus has already done this. He's already, in explicit detail, told the disciples what is going to happen in Jerusalem. They're not confused about where they're going. Jesus has told them, we're going to Jerusalem. That wasn't something that the disciples knew later. Like, that wasn't, like, when they were writing the book of Mark after Jesus' death, you know, the narrator didn't come in and say, this whole time they were going to, you know, the disciples realized at the end, here we are in Jerusalem. They knew that they were going. Jesus told them that they were going to Jerusalem. And so if you turn back just a little bit in your Bible, back to Mark chapter 8, and as we, I think it was Leonard a couple of weeks ago, but this is about, I think Leonard gave a road to Jerusalem, much more detailed than we're going to do now, but this is part of it. This is when they start, and Jesus is very clear about where they're going, and he says in Mark 8 and verse 31, this is a summary that Jesus gives. It's not all he gave them more details, but because it's not his words, it's just describing what he said. But Mark 8:31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says in verse 32, this is just in case you think, well, maybe he was being vague. Maybe he was being just maybe it wasn't clear. It says in verse 32, and he said this plainly. Okay, there's different times when Jesus speaks in parables. There's other times when Jesus, it says he'll speak plainly or he'll say clearly, like with Lazarus. We're going to wait. We're not going to go and see Lazarus yet, and we're going to be here. And the disciples are confused, and they say, will this and will that. And then Jesus says, no, Jesus said plainly, he is dead. Lazarus is dead. Don't be confused. He's dead. And so so every once in a while, Jesus clarifies things, and he did here in Mark 8:31. Mark 8:32, I suppose. He says this plainly. There was no question about it. Then you notice later on in Mark chapter 8, like immediately afterwards, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now there's lots to be said, which we've already covered in our previous study, but Peter rebukes him and says, basically, you can't, what are you talking about? You can't, don't say that. That's not going to happen. That's not what's going to happen. And Jesus, he turns around, he sees all the disciples listening to this with Peter, and he says to Peter, quite harsh, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so Peter rebukes him. Jesus kind of turns and rebukes Peter and says, no, like that's not right. This I'm intending. I didn't let this slip out. I intended to say this. Now, it's interesting that in Mark 9, Jesus again, so we're not exactly sure how long this is afterwards, maybe a few weeks. After 6 days, there's the transfiguration, and then after that, in Mark 9 and verse 30, it says, they went on from there, passing through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And it says clearly here, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. That's Mark 9:32 again. They didn't understand the saying. They didn't understand what he meant. Now, I'm not sure why they didn't understand. Jesus says it plainly twice. All we can assume is that the way that their worldview was so set towards the Messiah coming as a reigning king and overthrowing the Romans, who at the time were occupying the land, that they could not get out of that mindset, and so they do not understand. They don't understand the saying. They don't understand what he means. Maybe they assume that he was saying something metaphorically, like what does being like turned, betrayed, and turned over and killed and resurrected? Maybe that doesn't mean something. They didn't understand. And then down further, so in our chapter today in Mark 10, it says they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem. They knew all of this as well. The geography is sort of important because they're going up, so they're starting the ascent towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a high point in the land, so it means they're getting close to Jerusalem. And so they've kind of, for time we can't really explain it, but they've gone through different cities all the way on our map from before. Of course, we always think of maps as going down, like south is downwards. Not true, in case you're wondering. So actually, Jerusalem. So they were going to Jerusalem, but they started going up. They're getting close to Jerusalem. And so in Mark 10, they make the same mistake. Now, I just want to mention really briefly, Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his death immediately afterwards, and Jesus deals with that. In Mark chapter 9, I missed this the first time, but it says they didn't understand the saying. They'd heard these things, and then it says by the time they got to the next town, Capernaum, all of the disciples now were having this big argument about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, is the idea. And so that clearly was where their minds were. Clearly they were thinking in kingdom terms. There's going to be a kingdom established at some point with Jesus. And so they start discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Right after, like just after hearing that Jesus is going to die. So it's hard to say if they meant this in Jesus' absence. Like when Jesus is gone, who's then going to take over this this revolution that we're starting? Or maybe they sort of understood his rising again, but who's going to be the right-hand man? They were vying for power immediately after he describes his death. And so the same thing happens in Mark chapter 10. Jesus describes his death, and then we're going to see in a few minutes that James and John immediately, they come up to him. They actually, in fact, Matthew, I believe, it's told again. Actually, in fact, they don't actually do it themselves. They actually bring their mother to do it, which is slightly embarrassing, but nowadays people bring their mothers to job interviews all the time, so I guess this is where it started. But they bring their mother, and they come, and they kind of ask together to have seats of authority in the kingdom, to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand, kind of second and third in command is the idea. And Jesus has a discussion with them. We'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus foretells his death, and so he describes that he's going to die. And it's very interesting. In verse 32, right back to the kind of the beginning of our passage, it says, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And I think it's, of course, there's only 16 chapters in Mark. Every phrase that's mentioned is important, right? There was, I imagine when Mark compiled the gospel, there was a lot that was left on the cutting room floor, such as it was, right? There was so many stories to tell. When we see little phrases, we have to pay attention to them, because that could have easily been cut out for something else. The Lord has given us, a couple of thousand words to describe Jesus' life in the book of Mark here. So this is important, that Jesus was walking ahead of them. And to be sure, I mean, the disciples might not have understood the that Jesus was going, like what it meant that he was going to die, that he was going to rise again, be delivered over. They might not have understood all of that. What they did understand was the political climate in Jerusalem. Right, they knew how the rulers thought of Jesus, because these rulers, the rulers of the Jews, had followed Jesus all over the countryside. They were sent out from Jerusalem, in teams, almost like strategically trying to get and to corner Jesus. I mean, the disciples knew they knew who these people were. They knew the kind of power that they had, and they knew what their intents were with Jesus. Now, maybe they weren't 100% sure that Jesus was going to die in Jerusalem, but they knew that he wasn't going to be welcome there. This had been true for years of Jesus. He actually had actually stayed away from Jerusalem because, essentially, if he had have gone to Jerusalem earlier, all the events that happened around the Passion of the Christ would have happened. Like, that was the political climate. It wasn't safe or advantageous for him to be in Jerusalem. So he spent time, he had been in Jerusalem before in his ministry, but by that time he was basically spending time in Galilee, up in the north, traveling everywhere but Jerusalem. And so when they're going to Jerusalem, the disciples knew the political climate, and Jesus knew, of course, exactly what would happen. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is walking ahead of them, right? We all know what it's like when we have a job to do that we don't want to do. And maybe if we're on the job site and there's just, you know, we have a roofing company and there's little parts of the roof. It's high and blustery. And if anybody else wants to scoot up that ladder and get to that part first, that would be great. But nobody does. Everybody's setting up scaffolding and everybody's, you know, just getting their gloves on and getting their, you know, right? It's the person who's eager to do it. That's what you look for. Somebody that'll go into that, that'll tackle that job, whatever it might be. And so we see Jesus doing, knowing full well what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He's walking ahead, right? You think of that. It's kind of a, you know, I just picture in my own mind, if you kind of put yourself into the story, I picture Jesus walking with a, you know, full stride ahead, and the disciples, you know, maybe stopping for a second to get something out of the bag and realizing, like, he's, you know, 100 feet ahead. And so they're rushing to keep up. Jesus is on a mission to Jerusalem. This is what he came for, which is, I just love these little things about Jesus. He's walking ahead. And so we wonder too, like, not just in terms of work, but we see Jesus walking ahead, and just we can stop and ask ourselves this. Very often, the tough job, the thing that we don't want to do in, let's say, in our spiritual lives, right? The person that we don't want to share the gospel to, the person that we don't want to serve, the thing that we, like, it's just one of those things, or he's just one of those people, or she's just one of those girls, I just don't want to. And we might know it's the Lord's will. And so we can just ask ourselves, how eager are we to go along with God's will? Are we the kind of person who walks ahead, who walks into it? We want to do it. That's something, of course, that that's something that I think that grows in a person's life, but that takes prayer and repentance, and that takes turning over our lives to the Lord's will. I appreciated that in David's song this morning. Right, that prayer and desire to be used by God, however you want. What is your will, God, for my life? And Jesus was fully given over to that. That's the lesson we can learn from him. Now, in the second part of, we read about him walking, but then what Jesus says in this little section here in verse 33, he says, "See, we're going to Jerusalem." Right, he's pointing up the hill. We're going up to Jerusalem. You can see the path; it's getting steeper. We're going to Jerusalem. And he describes in great detail all the things that were going to happen to him. Like, this is probably the most, in terms of what we're given, this is the most detailed out of all the explanation in chapter 8 and chapter 9. This is the most detailed. And a lot of details, like, he'll be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. And that's the Gentiles, will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later rise again. It's a ton of detail, right? It's more detailed than the other times. It's actually, in fact, some commentators have suggested that this part was added later because it's just too detailed, which is, of course, ridiculous. Jesus is omniscient. He knows. Of course he knows. He's the Son of Man. He's God himself, God incarnate. And I would also point out that Jesus here is, of course, he is omniscient. That's how he knows it. And you could make the argument that you wouldn't need to be omniscient to know this. Okay? So what Jesus is doing, let's say omniscience, I mean, it's hard to put the omniscience of Jesus aside, but just in terms of, now, he's taking prophecy, right? All of these things were prophesied, that the leaders of Jerusalem will condemn him to death, that the leaders of the people, right? Of course, so he's, and now he's joining prophecy and culture together, and he's making a prediction. Now, we have to be careful doing this, because, of course, we are not incarnate God. We are not omniscient. But Jesus is, I think he's giving us a little pattern here. We can, in fact, read the Word of God and interpret what's going on today, and we can come up with clearly with a clear direction for the church and for our lives. We can know these things. It's not a shot in the dark as to what God's will is for us. So Jesus says things like the chief priests and the scribes can be delivered over to them. Well, now, the Old Testament doesn't say the chief priests and the scribes, but it does reference the rulers of the people. It says they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, of course, they would have known at the time that's the Romans. But I mean, centuries before when these prophecies were written, they didn't know that the little city of Rome, thousands of kilometers away in Italy, would become an empire that would take over the world. But Jesus, of course, he can put this together. Those are the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. These are all prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, of course, you would be hard-pressed for a mortal man to be this precise. And so, obviously, Jesus' omniscience is coming into play. And after 3 days, he will rise. That, again, of course, is prophesied in the Old Testament. And so, some of that is hidden. Jesus brings it to light. But I just want to make the point that we, in fact, need to know the Word of God. We need to know what the prophecies of the Old Testament say, what the New Testament describes about our day and age. There's actually plenty of warnings in 1 Timothy 3 and in the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders. There are warnings given about where the culture is headed. We might not know all the details, but we can see this clearly, and we would do well to be to remember that. And so, So Jesus, we can say, he joins a prophecy, the Word of God, and the culture around him. He pays attention to both. He knows. And, of course, he's omniscient as well. So and we just want to remember that question. Are we eager to follow God's will? Chapter 10 and verse 35, James and John have a request. And it's interesting how they make the request like a couple of five-year-old boys, right? I remember going up to mom as a kid. And, you know, I'd want like a snack or something. I want, you know, like I want like a bowl of chips. That's what I want. I remember that actually distinctly, wanting a bowl of chips. And I would go into mom's office and I would say, Mom, can I? And of course, mom's thinking, like, she's not stupid. Can you what? Just yes or no. Yes or no, Mom. And like asking the question this way. And of course, like, well, what do you want? And of course, chips. No. And this is a summary of my childhood. But this is how James and John asked the question. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Oh, okay. Like, whatever. And of course, what it shows, right? When I as a boy am asking for chips, if I thought I was allowed, right? If I wanted carrot sticks, said, Mom, can I have a great big dish of carrot sticks and celery for an after-school snack? I would come right out and say it because, of course, the answer is yes. That is a perfectly acceptable thing for a kid to ask for. And the answer would be yes. I'm not saying that I want chips because I know what the answer is. I'm just trying to finagle away in my, you know, my peanut-sized little five-year-old mind how to get those chips out of mom. This is what's going on with James and John. Like, they know. They know what they're asking is like, this is not, I mean, but they want it, right? They don't really, it's tough to kind of put it into words. Sometimes we do this with prayers, don't we? Right? We ask for, we have in mind what we want, and we kind of ask God for it in a bit of a sneaky way, as if he maybe won't figure out what we're really asking. And that's what they do to Jesus here. And Jesus of course, Jesus cuts right through that. What do you want me to do for you? So just tell me, just say it. And then they said to him, you know, of course, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And of course, I mean, they reveal a little bit their ignorance here. Of course, they say, well, yeah, we can, whatever. Like, yeah, you're going to, I don't know, like, are we going to like fight for it? Are we going to earn it? What are we going to, I don't know, something. I'll do it. It's just like an eager, kind of like an eager new hire on the job site. Yeah, I'm going to be great at this. So I'm going to be super. Like, well, here, like, why don't you carry a bundle of shingles, you know? And they collapse on the ground. I've seen that. It's actually quite funny to watch. But they're filled with confidence. Of course they can do it. Yeah, whatever you ask. And you know, Jesus actually says, in fact, that they can drink the cup. And it's a little bit surprising that he says that. But of course, then we remember that James was, in fact, the first Christian that's mentioned, who was martyred, or one of the first. He was one of the first who was martyred. Herod took him and killed him, and it caused actually some more persecution because of his death. And John was actually the only apostle who wasn't martyred, but lived in exile for his later years on the island of Patmos. And so, in a sense, he does. They do drink the same cup of persecution that Jesus drinks. That seems to be the context there, and it was interesting. Just they want to sit one at his right hand and one at his left hand in glory. And it's not really related to the story here, but we do remember later on in the book of Mark who is at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he's coming into his kingdom through by way of the cross. Right, it's the thieves on his right and his left, and they're the ones underneath that banner. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, coming into his kingdom, and we see and of course that's a whole message in and of itself. But that's it's interesting that he kind of references that as well. And now, the other disciples are indignant. They can't believe that James and John would make this request, and it is of course this is I mean this. I was convicted by this because the disciples, like a week or two earlier, they had all been having the discussion as to who would be the greatest. Remember, that was like that's chapter 9. They didn't have chapter divisions, but like it's one chapter before. You guys were all arguing the same thing, and now you're upset that James and John just kind of instead of just discussing it, they went for it and asked. It's the same thing as revealed. But of course, as we get indignant at other, of course, we all do that, where we see the sin that we're guilty of. I might see that in John and think, oh, that John guy, how could he? You know, for example, I sometimes get annoyed when people talk too much, believe it or not. And I know, I lay in bed and wonder, why would I? Anyway. We point out other people's, like exactly the problem that we have, and we see that in other people, and we can't stand it. That's why parents of children that are similar to them have the hardest time, and it's so crazy. Like you do that, like that's exactly how you are, and then your kid does the same thing, and oh, like it just drives you wild that they're like, how could they do that? And so it's just, anyway, that's how humans are. And of course, the disciples do this here. They're they're indignant at James and John. So Jesus calls them together and he explains to them like we said at the beginning, the upside down kingdom. This is upside down from everything that that we see the world as, that the disciples would have understood in the world. So he references the Gentile, the rulers of the Gentiles, how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, or over their subjects, right? This is constantly the refrain, and rightly so often, about political leaders and, we might say like kind of big corporate CEOs. The complaint is always, right? Like, you're just in it for yourself. You're just in it to solidify your own power. You're in it to enrich yourself. You're in it to gather power and influence for yourself. You don't care. That's the complaint about most politicians. Like, you don't care about the guy working down the street. You don't care about the, you know, people in like lowly positions. As long as you get yours, you're fine. And so of course we're doing it again, aren't we? We're looking at politicians and rich people and thinking, oh, that's what you guys are like. You know, good thing we're not like that. but we are as well, aren't we? We're all in our own, it's funny to ask people, I guess we weren't here last Sunday, but I guess the Sunday before Leonard was speaking. And if you guys all think back, but maybe even the speaker last week, you wonder, what was he wearing? You guys all looked at him for like 45 minutes, right? And it's hard to remember what other people were doing or saying or wearing, right? You probably remember what you wore last Sunday. Most of you probably would remember. And we think constantly about ourselves, about our own interests. And when we get in a conversation with somebody, there's very few people who are good listeners, who want to hear what you have to say. And many, again, of course, it goes both ways. Most of us are just, we want to talk about what we want to talk about. What am I interested in? That's what I want to talk about. We do this all the time. So because we are that way, the disciples are that way, they hear about that Jesus is going to the cross to die. He's going to die. He's going into Jerusalem, right into the lion's den, as it were. And all they can think of is their own interest. Well, where do I fit in the kingdom? And Peter thinks, no, like, don't do that. Don't talk about going to the cross. That is uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. I don't want to deal with that. All the disciples argue about it. James and John request their own special place. And so we all make this mistake as well. Jesus sits them down and he explains this concept in a little more detail. In verse 43, Jesus says to them, and we mentioned this in the breaking of bread, but we'll see if we can put some applications on it now. In verse 43, it says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And so we can see Jesus beginning to turns that upside down. You would think, well, the person that is great among you should have a servant. That's the way we think of it. Well, if you want to be important, you got to start a business and you got to get some employees and you got to that's the relationship. Now I'm a little more important. That's how the world thinks of it. I got to be in authority over somebody else, and that way that's better. That's more powerful. That's the good way that it should be. Jesus turns it upside down. He says, if you want to be great, you need to be the servant. Now, the word there, I've got it, hopefully you can see the words up there. In verse 43, that word great means of prominence, somebody who is important, someone who has some authority. If you want to be that kind of person, a great person, Jesus says you need to be a servant, okay? And the word servant there is the same word that's used, it's translated sometimes to being steward, right? So a steward is someone who is given control of a household or a property or something. Generally in the Bible, the idea is that the steward is under the authority of the master, but still holds some sway in the household. They're actually in charge of, you know, the rest of the household. But it's still a position of authority, but it is a position under authority. And so Jesus makes that little switch. And that would have, I'm sure, to the disciples would have furrowed some eyebrows. So the one who wants to be great, of prominence, needs to be a servant, right? He flips that upside down. Then he goes a little further in verse 44. And whoever would be first among you, whoever would be not, this is not the idea of somebody that's prominent, but somebody who takes the first place, somebody who's in charge of everything, right? Somebody who is like the first place would be, you know, like the captain of a ship. It would be the head of a company or something like that, like the top person in the structure. He says, if that's what you want to be, if you want to be first, if you want to be the chief or the preeminent one, you need to become, so that before it was the servant needed to become, or the one who wanted to be great needed to be a servant. Now he says the one who wants to be even higher, you want to be preeminent, you need to become a slave. That's the word there, a doulos. The word is a, like you think of slavery in its worst context, somebody who's just an indentured servant, not a paid slave, not a slave that's looked after or given anything. It's just a slave, a bond servant, somebody who is literally owned by someone else. That's the idea here. You want to be first in the kingdom of God. You want to be preeminent. You take that lower place. The idea here is not take that position and then work your way up. That's not the idea. That's not what he never mentions that. He says, you want to be that in this kingdom. It's exactly the opposite. That's where you live. You're a servant or a slave. That's your position. That's the most important position. That's more important than someone even who's a steward. It's all upside down. It's not so that you can be a servant for a while so that someday you can finally take the reins and, you know, take the organization from the inside. That's not the idea. The idea is to be a servant of others. And then Jesus gives the ultimate example here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man, okay? So now he's actually, you might have not thought there was a position higher, but there is, right? We have the somebody who's great. Then we have somebody who's first or preeminent. Now we have somebody, the Son of Man, God incarnate in the flesh. That's what Jesus was. He was God given a body and living in the world in all of his deity. That's who the Son of Man is. For even the Son of Man, right? So he says, now maybe you would think there's an exception here. Maybe you'd think, well, Jesus, of course, he's the highest. He just gets to sit on the top of this, no matter which way this pyramid flips, he's going to be on top. He's in charge of everything. He deserves that top spot, the same way that we would think of in the world. And Jesus said, no, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Like, oh, to be a steward? It says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that wonderful? That's our Savior who deserves the highest place. He deserves not the place of greatness or the place of even preeminence in a structure. He's the Son of Man. He's over the whole thing. And Jesus ultimately takes the whole narrative and flips the whole thing upside down. He's on the bottom. He's not a steward, not even a slave. He's given his life. Isn't that good news? That is the one who desires your soul. That's the one who died not just because that's the position he wanted. It says he gave his life as a ransom for many, right? A ransom is, we all understand what a ransom is. A ransom is when someone else is held hostage, someone else is held captive for payment, and the ransom given is generally in the form of money or some sort of amnesty, and it's exchanged for the person. Jesus is saying that he gave his life as a ransom. Jesus himself, when he died, was actually giving his life as a ransom for you. That ransom's been paid, and it's yours now to accept. It would be very possible in a hostage situation for a ransom to be given for money. Often money is used. Let's say I held David captive for $1 billion. David, you're worth a billion. And somebody, you guys all got together and paid it. You said, we want to have David back. We want to have him back. He can't. We don't want him to be captured anymore. And I received the $1 billion. It came in. It was right there in cash, let's say. I had the money and said, David, I've got the cash. So thanks for being my prisoner. Off you go. You're free to go. Can you imagine if he didn't leave? He said, no, I really like the gruel that you're feeding me. I like this cramped little cell. I don't mind this one bit. In fact, I'll just stay here. It wouldn't make any sense at all. And of course, everybody who had paid the money would be, you know, understandably quite upset. They said, get out of there. We've paid for your freedom. You know, this is what has happened in the gospel. That's the reality, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for your sins. The Bible is very clear that we simply need to repent and believe, to recognize that, yes, my sin held me captive, and Jesus Christ is the perfect ransom for me. It's so simple that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins, but he was dying to give his life as a ransom for many. There's more to say. We're way over time. Shoot. Anyway, what are we going to do? Well, I'm going to show you the slide. Don't move. In the new kingdom order, right, the lower you go, the more important. The higher the honor. It's not the honor in the way that we think of it. And I just want to reference just in case we're unclear about what that means practically speaking, what that means is it's all sorts of things. There's a warning here to those who are thinking highly, more highly of yourselves than you ought. You should not think that. You should take the position of a servant. You can get your glory now in this world by taking a place of importance and forfeit it all in the next. But this is what Jesus is talking about. I wrote down some examples, and I think this needs to be said. Some of these, we think, some of these little ministries, like motherhood, it's not a little ministry. Fatherhood as well. But I think I want to just say to the mothers this morning that this is an enormous responsibility. It's like it takes decades to get any thankfulness for it at all. It's all done, most of it is done in private. Most of it is done alone in the home. Most of it is not recognized. It's certainly not recognized by society, and barely sometimes recognized by the church. And it is a thankless, sometimes hopeless job to raise children. It's a hard job of just seemingly menial things, like just answering question after question and getting a cup of water and watching it get spilled and cleaning it up and getting another cup and just like on repeat for like decades sometimes. And I just want to encourage mothers that this is, in the kingdom of God, this is, like, we might think it's the lowest job, and that's good, because that means it's the most important. That's what Jesus is, that's part of what he's saying here. When we kneel down to serve the least of these, the children, we didn't mention that three times Jesus makes a lesson here of bringing children to him to show their importance. They weren't honored in the society, but they were important. And that's the way it is today. The children are important. They're the backbone of the family, of the church, that's the next generation. And the mothers who are looking after them are, we'll say under-rewarded sometimes in this life. But that is the beauty of the kingdom of God, is that the rewards that are given, are we don't look for it in this life. It's a kingdom built on faith. It's hard to accept that, isn't it? It's hard to accept that you might not get a reward like any time in the next, you know, like 20, 40, 50, 60 years. It might all have to wait till eternity. But that is, of course, that's why the faith is important to live that way. I just want to encourage you, mothers and fathers as well, to go out and work every day, day in, day out, maybe get no thanks for it. God sees that. Genesis 16:13 it actually introduces a name of God for essentially a single mother who's raising a child, Hagar, in the Old Testament. She's sent out, and God gives to her specifically, he reveals a new name for himself, the God who sees. Isn't that wonderful? The God who sees, he sees it all. The problems and the struggles and the work that to many people is meaningless or menial. God sees it all, and it'll be rewarded one day in the kingdom. So press on. I just want to encourage you with that. If you are a mother raising children, or your grandparents raising children, mothers and fathers, in those seemingly small jobs, they are enormous, and you're to be commended for doing them. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to have the example of Jesus. We're so thankful that he took the time to instruct the disciples, and that he showed us the perfect example of what it looks like to be the very lowest, to go down to the bottom, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we, as that ransom this morning, are so grateful that he did. So grateful that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Father, encourage us as we go about our weeks to remember that you are the God who sees. You are the God who sees all that is done and stores up a reward for us. Father, help us to live by faith, knowing that the positions that the world might seem as so low are so important to you. Father, may we be encouraged by that and look forward to the reward one day. And Father, may we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do it for his sake, for he loved us, gave himself for us, and died the death that we deserved to give us the life that we don't. Father, we want to lift him up as we go about our business this week. Father, make us faithful servants of you to do the things that are important in the kingdom. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.